So this evening's reading is from Mark chapter 15, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 20, and that can be found on page 1022 in the church Bibles. So Mark 15, starting at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. And a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the place that is the Praetorium and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. Then they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's begin with a prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks through your word today by your Holy Spirit. We pray you would be speaking to us through this passage and pray that what we see of the Lord Jesus would soften and transform us to be more like him. We pray it in his name. Amen. Why did Jesus have to die? It's one of the central truths of the Christian faith that Christ died. We say it in our creeds. We say it and we remember his death every year at Easter. And we wear crosses to remember his execution almost 2,000 years ago. But why did it all happen? What did it accomplish? How could God let it happen? Perhaps this is a question you've asked and had answered 100 times. Well, if that's the case, then we should be humbled and amazed once more at what we're about to consider once again. But if it's the first time you've ever considered that question, well, ask yourself now, why do you think Jesus had to die? Jesus, the Son of God, the maker of the heavens and earth, why did he have to die? He chose to die. We know he chose to die because he told his followers 3 times that he was going to suffer and die before it happened. And we can read those back in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus tells his followers, "I'm going to suffer and then die." But what could God possibly accomplish by having his one and only son die? And not just die, but suffer one of the most humiliating and excruciating of deaths. Why did Jesus die? What would it accomplish? What was going on when Jesus went willingly to the cross? Well, let's have a think about that as we work through our passage this evening. If you'd like to look back at chapter 15, we'll just start at verse 1 and work through those verses. The first few verses tie up the ends from last Sunday's passage. If you were here, you'll remember that last week we saw how the people mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 15, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin, you'll remember how they deliberately set about to find a reason to have Jesus killed. They deliberately set out to find a reason to have him killed. And eventually they found a reason. But Mark, as he recorded the events, made it clear that Jesus was innocent. He was undeserving of their condemnation, their decision to kill him. Now, these same people, they open our passage today going through the necessary steps to see their terrible plan realized. First of all, they try and give their midnight trial a sort of veneer of something official by meeting early in the morning to formalize their decision to kill Jesus. And then because they had no authority to kill him themselves, they lead him off to Pilate, the Roman governor, the man who could sentence Jesus to death. And we're confronted once again with the truth of Jesus' innocence in these first five or so verses. Because the reason they give to Pilate to have Jesus killed isn't the same one as they did the night before. The night before, it was blasphemy. Jesus told them plainly he was God's divine king. But rather than believe him, they charged him with blasphemy and they beat him and they mocked him. But today, before Pilate, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the whole group, they say that it's that he claims to be the king of the Jews. So it's a subtle but important difference. Now it's a political charge. They're saying, Pilate, this guy's an enemy of Rome, an enemy of Caesar. He's guilty of treason. It seems to be a case of the ends justifies the means for these chief priests and teachers of the law. The chief priests don't care how Jesus finds his way to the executioner, just so long as he gets there in the end. However, Pilate doesn't seem to be immediately convinced, and the chief priests and the teachers and the elders revert back to their mob mentality of the night before. Mark records in verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things. Well, it sounds just like what we saw last week in that kind of mockery of a trial, anything to have this man Jesus killed. And again, we see Jesus' silence as they spout their accusations before him. So the scene is set. We've got Pilate. How is he going to treat this man who's been brought unjustly before him? How's he going to treat Jesus brought before him? Well, let's carry on. In verse 6, we're told that Pilate, the governor, had a bit of a tradition for the festival time in Jerusalem. It seems that each year at Passover, at the festival, Pilate would release one prisoner the people requested. Now, Pilate was obviously a shrewd man, and he could tell that the chief priests only wanted to have Jesus killed out of envy. Have a look down at verse 10. Mark records for us, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. So Pilate tries to have Jesus released by the crowd. He says to them, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Pilate can see Jesus' innocence. He knows that this is not a case of wanting to see justice done, but it's something else. These chief priests and teachers of the law and elders are envious of this man, Jesus. They want him killed out of selfishness and envy, not out of justice. But their plans aren't to be thwarted so easily. They're not to be stopped so easily. Verse 11, we read, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. And they go so far as to have the crowd call for Jesus' crucifixion. So an event that was supposed to be an opportunity for clemency by the governor has turned into a mob calling for blood. They want Jesus killed. Pilate then appeals to the innocence of Jesus. He asks, why? What crime has he committed? But the crowd shout all the louder, crucify him, we're told. So here we have a man, Pilate, torn between what he knows to be right, what he knows to be true and just, and torn between the pressure of a baying crowd calling for Jesus' blood. Well, Pilate, knowing that Jesus was innocent, but wanting to satisfy the crowd, Mark tells us, finally gives in and hands Jesus over to be flogged and crucified. Well, it's a tragic account, but one thing stands out clear from it. Jesus was innocent again. So let's have a look. Jesus was innocent again. There's five reasons we could see that Jesus was innocent. First of all, it was that there was that charge that was changed to try and make sure a guilty verdict was passed. We said the ends justify the means for these teachers of the law and the chief priests. They change the charge when they come before Pilate, but neither the ends nor the means were just and fair in this case. They're trying to have him killed by any means necessary. Secondly, the chief priests and the teachers of the law show their true colours again as they resort to their antics of just accusing him of many things, again to try and ensure that he dies. Third, it's recorded for us that Pilate recognised that the real motive here was envy. It wasn't justice. Jesus had done nothing wrong. These men just didn't want him around. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Fourth, Pilate testified to Jesus' innocence. He said to the crowd, why? What crime has he committed that he should be put to death? But that testimony fell on deaf ears as they called back to crucify him. And finally, the last piece of evidence. The reason Jesus finally was sent to die was not because of his guilt, but Pilate's desire to please the crowd. The final reason he was sent away was because Pilate wanted to please this crowd. Pilate was a man in charge of an occupied people. He obviously thought it more important to keep the peace, to keep them happy, than see justice done. So Jesus was innocent. The verdict is innocent. We saw that last week when Jesus had this midnight trial. We see it this week as he's dragged before Pilate. But Mark is not just trying to convince us that Jesus is innocent, because there's another man in view here. It's almost a subtle inclusion, but it's a significant one, because verse 7, we're introduced to a new person, Barabbas. And he crops up in verses 11 and 15 as well. He's the one that receives this pardon from Pilate while Jesus is condemned to die on a cross. So why does Mark include Barabbas in the story? We'd see that Jesus was innocent even without him. So there must be more going on. Well, let's think. What do we learn about Barabbas? Well, verse 7 is the only real verse about him we have in Mark's account. But the conclusion Mark wants us to see is inescapable. So verse 7, we read, a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who'd committed murder in the uprising. So first of all, we learn that Barabbas was a rebel. He was an insurrectionist. And oddly enough, this is just what the chief priests have just accused Jesus of before Pilate. This is what they're saying Jesus was guilty of. They claimed he was a rebel, a threat to Rome and Caesar, that he was the king of the Jews. He was a rebel. But here is the true rebel, Barabbas. He's the one who was involved in a rebellion. And not just a rebel, but we also learn from verse 7, he was also a murderer. So we need no more information. Mark wants us to see here that we have a guilty man, a man who does deserve to be condemned. If anyone should have gone to the cross that day, it was this man, not Jesus. So we've got Jesus on the one hand, innocent, Barabbas on the other, guilty. So here's what we could say about what's happening in this account. We have Jesus, the innocent one, who deserves to be free, to be set free. He doesn't deserve to be punished, but actually he's condemned. He's sent to the cross. And on the other hand, we have Barabbas, the guilty one, who deserves to be condemned, but actually he's set free while Jesus goes to the cross. The innocent man is condemned. The guilty man lives. The guilty man is set free. And this could not be more significant to our passage this evening, because it's teaching us about what's really happening as Jesus dies on the cross, as Jesus goes to the cross. He's dying in place of the guilty. Jesus is dying in place of the guilty. The whole account of Jesus before Pilate is like a giant illustration. That's not to say it didn't happen. It's not to say it's not true. It did happen. It is true. But God in his sovereignty is spelling out for the world why Jesus is dying and what's really going on. Jesus is dying in place of the guilty. The innocent man is condemned. The guilty man walks free. And we see this throughout the Bible. Isaiah 53 verses 5 to 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. So a prophecy there from the Old Testament showing us that Jesus, the innocent one, is dying in the place of the guilty. 1 Peter 3:18 from the New Testament, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Or Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or go back a chapter, Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins not for his own, but for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Hebrews 10:28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And finally, we come back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. We read, "For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this theme of Jesus dying in the place of the guilty runs throughout the Bible. It's prophesied. Here we see it happening in Mark 15. And the New Testament sees this as the point of Jesus' death, that he's dying in the place of the guilty. So this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the good news about Jesus Christ, why he came to die in the place of the guilty, to ransom not just one man, but to ransom many. And so who are the guilty? Who are the many that Jesus came to die for? Well, let's observe another thing from Mark's account here in Mark chapter 15, because it seems like everyone is culpable in Mark's account. Everyone is guilty. First of all, we've got the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Well, they're all scheming to see Jesus killed, and it's no surprise there. They've been rooting against him from the beginning of Mark's gospel account. They've been against Jesus from the beginning. So we see that they're guilty. But it's not just them. We've got Pilate and the Roman soldiers. They're complicit in his death here too. Pilate bows to pressure. The soldiers follow orders. All are implicated in the death of this one innocent, perfect man. So they're guilty too. But Jesus' followers, by this point, it's not in here, but last week we saw they all deserted him. Even his last disciple, Peter, last week deserted him. He was faithless and denied Jesus three times. So again, they seem to be guilty as well. And finally, we have the crowd. Now, the crowd come up a fair bit in Mark's gospel. They're on the sidelines. They're listening to Jesus' teaching. They're seeing the miracles. They're being amazed by them. But even they are implicated in Jesus' death at the end. They call for his crucifixion at the end. So again, we see them as guilty. We have the saying, don't we, one man against the world. But it would be more fitting here to say one man dying for all the world. We've got the one innocent man, Jesus, dying in the place of the guilty. Everyone has turned their backs on God. The chief priests, Pilate, the crowds, even you and me. The life of Jesus on this earth just throws this in sharp contrast before our eyes. We all reject the king. Pilate spelled it out for the crowd. He said to them, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Do you want me to release to you the one true King, the Son of God?" And they all shout back, "No, crucify him." And we all, in our own way, shout back the same. The Bible tells us, and Will read it earlier, in fact, from Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The Bible is honest with us, and it says, yes, we're not perfect. Actually, far from it. None of us wants God to be the king he rightfully is. We all turn our backs on him. None of us can say we've perfectly loved God. None of us can say we've done a very good job of loving him at all. And so we have here at the end, as his death beckons, one man, Jesus, dying for all the world, one man dying in the place of guilty men and women. One man dying as a ransom for many, so that Barabbas and me and you can walk free. A substitution. Jesus the innocent is condemned. All of us, the guilty, are set free. We read on in Mark's account from verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. So this is Jesus in your place taking the punishment you deserve. It's him in our place taking the punishment we all deserve. The innocent man is condemned. The guilty man walks free. Jesus is led away to be humiliated and mocked and beaten and spat on, and finally crucified. There's a great quote from J.C. Ryle that I've quoted before, but I think it just sums this up brilliantly. So apologies if you've heard it before, but I think he gets it right on the head with what's happening here. J.C. Ryle comments on Jesus' death. He says, "We must not be content with a vague general belief that Christ's sufferings on the cross were vicarious, and that means suffered in the place of someone else." He says, "We're intended to see this truth in every part of his passion. We may follow him all through, from the bar of Pilate to the minute of his death, and see him at every step as our mighty substitute, our representative, our head, our surety, our proxy, the divine friend who undertook to stand in our stead and by the priceless merit of his sufferings to purchase our redemption. Was he scourged? Was he whipped? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothing? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor, a sinner, and numbered among the transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last, and that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory." J.C. Ryle there on what was happening when Jesus was dying in place of the guilty, in place of you and me. So why did Jesus have to die? Well, he had to die so that you and I might walk free, so that we wouldn't have to take that punishment. Forgiveness for our sin involves both the justice and the love of God. We sometimes think forgiveness only needs love. God could just overlook our sin, sweep it under the carpet, forget about it. But that would mean that God wouldn't be just. It would suggest that sin doesn't really matter. And if that were the case, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Forgiveness also involves justice. There's a penalty for sin. There's a price. And it's a terrible price, one that's far too high for us to pay. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. We cannot pay that price. To pay it would mean our death and eternal judgment. Instead, we need someone to pay the price for us. We could think of it as financial debt. If we're in debt, if we don't have any money and we owe money, we cannot buy our way out of debt if we don't have any money to do it with. We need someone who's got enough wealth to take on our debt. And Jesus is that man. He was the only truly innocent man to ever live. He never sinned, but always did as God commanded and lived a perfect life. He is the man who can pay the price, pay the debt that we have. Who can not only clear our debt, but can also give us his riches to make us forgiven and accepted in God's sight. Why did Jesus have to die? So that you and I could walk free. The innocent man had to die so that the guilty could walk free, so that the debt could be paid, so that the price could be paid, the ransom, as Mark put it back in chapter 10, be paid. And so the question is, how should we respond to this amazing sacrifice, this amazing substitution of the Lord Jesus? Well, Jesus told us right at the beginning of this account of his life. Mark recorded back in chapter 1 these first words of Jesus. Jesus said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So first of all, we see that Jesus calls us to repent. It was for our sin and our guilt that Jesus went to the cross in our place. So such a sacrifice calls us to repent, to turn away from all our sin, to confess and say sorry to God for what we've done. For our forgiveness and salvation, Jesus humbled himself to die in our place. And he calls on all of us now to repent of the sin that meant he had to die for us. He's not calling on us to save ourselves, to change our ways and earn God's love. He's calling on us to recognize our brokenness and our sin, our rebellion, and to come before God with humble hearts and lay it all out before God and say, "God, this is my sin. I cannot do anything about it. Please forgive me because of what Jesus did in my place." God's love has already been shown to us in the death of the Lord Jesus. We don't need to earn it. We need to recognize it and stop trying to earn it. Barabbas did not deserve to walk free that day. He had done nothing to earn life. It was given to him at the expense of Jesus' life. And likewise, we've done nothing to earn God's love, but he freely gives it. Jesus chose to go to the cross in our place. He knew that was where he's headed. He carried on. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't made to go there. He chose to go there. He went there willingly to die in our place. This is what we mean when we talk of God's grace, the free gift of forgiveness and love and life in the Lord Jesus and in his death. And in the light of that grace, Jesus calls us to repent, to turn away from our sin and turn back to God. And he also calls us to believe the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He calls us now to look to him, our great Saviour, our great substitute, the Son of God who died in our place, the innocent man who was condemned so that we could walk free. Through Jesus, we can have forgiveness. Through Jesus, we can have the hope of eternal life. Through Jesus, we can have that restored relationship with God. Through Jesus, we can know God's love for us. We need to humble ourselves before him, respond to him with all our lives, believe and trust in his words, and live by them. Put him before ourselves all our days. We need to look to his sacrifice that brought us freedom from condemnation and rejoice that we have such an amazing Saviour. Jesus' death is for all those who, with heartfelt repentance and faith, put their trust in him. We can ignore his sacrifice, we can ignore what he did, but we will find that when we stand before God at the end of time, we remain guilty and condemned. It's only through his sacrifice in our place that we can find forgiveness and freedom. If there was any other way, Jesus wouldn't have died. Jesus, the innocent Son of God, died in our place. The innocent man was condemned so we could walk free. What are we going to do with that amazing fact? Let's pray to finish. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we are humbled to remember that he died in our place, taking the punishment for our sins and purchasing our redemption, our freedom from condemnation. Father God, we thank you that through him we can have a relationship with you and we can have the hope of eternal life. Father God, we pray for the strength and the grace to follow him each day, to grow more like him. And we pray your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, making us more like him each day. In his name we pray. Amen.